Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for this morning and for the opportunity now to turn open to your word, to learn from the scriptures, the only sure, reliable source from which we can understand the mind of God, the heart of God, how we know you, God. Help us, God, to understand your word. Help us to apply your truths in our lives. May you be glorified in it as we seek to do that. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I return this morning, I'm very happy to return to the pulpit this morning. I realize that some of you might have had questions about my time away because of the way I presented it. Had I said I'm going to take a few weeks off for vacation and relaxing and just to be with my family, you would have thought nothing of it. But when I tell you I'm going to be gone for at least a couple months, and it's because of, you know, these issues to address in my own life or my family or medical issues, that might have raised other questions and concerns. And I know that this church loves me and my family enough to be concerned and to pray for us. And again, I thank you from the bottom of my heart for that. But I realize as I return that I want to come back and I really do want to be able to share my heart with you. And I want to be as transparent with you as I can on just my heart and my life, and not so much just as your pastor, but just as a Christian. Because if there's one thing that I care about most in my life, it's about being a follower of Jesus Christ. I hope that's true of you too. That the greatest thing you care about is your identity in Christ. Not being a husband, not being a dad, not being a great fill in the blank, whatever your career is, but being a follower of Jesus Christ. And I know that's my passion, and I trust that is what is yours also. And so my hope is in this week and next week, before we return to 1 Corinthians, which is what we've been plodding through for quite some time, I want to take a couple weeks to consider another subject in light of just some of the things that have been on my heart. And I want to do it from a very important biblical passage, Mark chapter 12, verses 28 to 34. If you have your Bibles, I'd encourage you to turn open to there. Mark 12, 28 to 34. This is a passage that I actually preached on over 5 years ago now. When I was going through the Gospel of Mark, we came to this passage. And let me just ask, how many of you were here 5 years ago when I preached to that series? Okay, so that shows there's a lot of newer folks that weren't here. I know that a good portion of you weren't here. Now, for $100, who can remember my outline for that sermon? Okay. I will give you $100 if you can come up and tell me, because I sure couldn't have remembered it. But what I want to point out is that this passage and what we learn here is crucial to what should be the practice of every Christian. We see in verse 34 of it that it had a strong evangelistic emphasis in it. In fact, I titled that sermon, How Far Away Are You? And that was based out of verse 34, where Jesus concludes his discussion, his instruction to the scribe that we're going to meet here. And he says, you are not far from the kingdom of God. We'll see the context of that and why he says that as we go through this. Jesus was answering a sincere inquiry about the most important commandments. And he was answering it from one, and this is what's significant as we get into this, one who was aligned with his opponents. This was not a friend on the outside, at least at first appearance. And though it has an apologetic and an evangelistic emphasis in the text, it also is very relevant for every follower of Jesus Christ. If you've acknowledged your sin, you've repented, you are trusting in Jesus Christ to be your Lord and Savior, then this message has direct application for you. And the question that I want us to ponder this morning and next week as we look at this passage is this. Who or what do you love the most? Who or what do you love the most? And I want to answer that not by what you tell me, but by you examining your heart and your life and answering, how do I really live? Who or what do you love the most? We all know the right answer. We all know, oh, of course, I love God the most. But ask yourself, do I really love him the most? And the second commandment, as you know, which is in the text, is like it. Do I really love others to the same degree I love myself? Because I know the Bible, based on what the Scripture says, every one of us loves ourselves. But do we love others to that same degree? Do we just pay lip service to this? As you began a new year, 2011, we rung it in January 1st, not too long ago. Was this even on your resolution list? A fresh commitment to love the Lord your God, as we're going to read here, and to love your neighbor as yourself? Because I would propose it should be. And I want to challenge you, even though it's a month into the new year now, I want to challenge you to make this a priority before we go back to 1 Corinthians. If you would stand with me, let's read the passage. Then I want to explain some of the context here so you can get a bigger picture. We're dropping into Mark's gospel at a very critical time. And here's what we read, beginning in verse 28, chapter 12. One of the scribes came and heard them arguing, and recognizing that he had answered them well, asked him, "What commandment is the foremost of all?" Jesus answered, "The foremost is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these.' The scribe said to him, 'Right, teacher, you have truly stated that he is one and there is no one else besides him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength and to love one's neighbor as himself is much more than all burnt offerings and sacrifices.' When Jesus saw that he had answered intelligently, he said to him, 'You are not far from the kingdom of God.' After that, no one would venture to ask him any more questions." You may be seated. So again, I want us to consider these verses in light of that central question, who or what do you love the most in your life? It's a good question. It's a challenging question, a difficult question, because there are so many things in our life that can easily take first place before God. If you cannot honestly answer this according to what Jesus says, loving God the most, then you need to do a serious heart inventory. And really, at some level, all of us need to do that. None of us perfectly love God and perfectly love our neighbor as ourselves, do we? Because if we did, we would not sin as much as we do. In fact, we wouldn't sin at all. Jesus was the only one who did this perfectly. So we need to do a heart inventory. This is a crucial matter for every person then who claims to be a Christian. Is there something or someone you love more than God? Is there something you love more than your neighbor? Your car, your job, your house, etc. Or ask it this way. What do you really want? What really motivates you to get up in the morning? What do you desire? What do you crave? What do you live for? What can you not live without? When we start answering that, we start really digging down deeper into our heart. And again, if the answer doesn't pop up, it's God. If there's other things, then we need to address those things. What some would call idols of the heart. What are you seeking after? What are your personal expectations and goals? I think that's a sampling of questions that help us get at this whole idea of whether I really love God with my whole being. Now in our text, take a look at it, starting in chapter 11, I want to get the setting here because the setting is not a real friendly one. Okay, this isn't a nice youth group Sunday school class like I was in this morning. This isn't Pastor Chris's class teaching you about God's Word. It wasn't that kind of a setting. The audience is not eager learners, followers of Jesus, sitting at his feet, ready to learn. Nuh-uh. This is a hostile setting. Beginning in chapter 11, we find that it began with a triumphal entry. So we know from verse 1 of chapter 11, this is the final week of our Lord's life. His whole ministry has come to this point. Things are heating up. His opponents are seeking to kill him. Look at verse 18. We see that after Jesus has cleansed the temple, he comes into town. And we're going to see what happens there. But after this little interaction, and I'll cover it in just a second, verse 18 says, the chief priests and the scribes heard this and began thinking how to destroy him. They want him dead. Chapter 12, verse 12 says they were trying to seize him. They were seeking to seize him. These are his opponents. In fact, it's interesting here because the disciples are virtually non-existent. They are present, no doubt. They are present with Jesus, but they're silent. They don't say anything. Very little is said of them. Verse 18, we see verse 14, we see that Peter is listening. The disciples, rather, were listening. Peter speaks up about the cursed fig tree in chapter 11, verse 21. But the disciples are not the issue here. Throughout chapter 11, especially beginning in verse 27 and following, this is a matter of Jesus' opponents starting to come at him. That's the setting. This is the audience. Jesus begins to engage his opponents. And what they do is they bring a flurry of questions on him. And it appears that it happens over, most of these questions happen in one day. The first one might have happened the day before. But the questions are intended to discredit him. They're intended to stump him. To discredit him in the eyes of the people. To show that he really isn't the great teacher that everyone thinks he is. And they come from individuals and various groups who are notorious for opposing him and his ministry. The first group, notice, is cited in chapter 11, verse 27. You see them there. Jesus is walking, presumably again with the disciples. They came again to Jerusalem. And notice who comes up to him, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Here comes the first group with the first question. This was the Sanhedrin. These are members of the highest court of the land. A fairly intimidating bunch. And here they come up and look at what they question him on. They question him on his authority. His authority to do these things. Probably referring to cleansing the temple, which he had done the day before where he wiped out the temple. The cursing of the fig tree no doubt illustrates the condition of Israel. And Jesus curses it because it didn't produce figs. But now he's in the temple and they question his authority. And notice the answer that Jesus gives them. It is basically, I don't answer to your authority. He asks them a question. Let me ask you this. You know, who do you say John the Baptist is? Verse 29 there. Verse 30. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from men? He turns the tables on them. They can't answer it. They are scared of the people, the fear of man. And so Jesus simply tells them, I'm not going to answer that. I don't owe you an answer. He essentially undermines their own authority to even ask the question. He essentially humiliates them in front of the people. And then to pour injury onto insult, you go into the beginning of chapter 12 and you see what you find there. A parable exposing them as the murderers in the parable. And you get down to verse 12 and you want to know why they were seeking to seize him? Why they want to kill him ultimately? For they understood that he spoke the parable against them. So they left him and went away. That's the first question. That's the first group that comes to him. The next we find in verse 13. Here we find the Pharisees and Herodians gathering together. Who were they? Well, the Pharisees, we know, were the religious elite party of the day. They were especially respected. And the Herodians were, well, they were loyal to Herod Antipas. The Herods had been the family that had appointed the high priest before AD 6 and then after AD 37. And so they had different religious interests. The Herodians and Pharisees would have had different interests, but they together came against their common opponent, Jesus. And so they were joining forces here, and they approach him to ask a very politically charged question about taxes. So this is the second question. What do you say? Should we pay the poll tax to Caesar or not? And the reason it was such a, well, in their estimation, such a difficult question was Jesus could incriminate himself very easily. And would he do it? Would he incriminate himself as being guilty of sedition against Caesar? Saying, no, don't pay taxes to Caesar, and then the Romans would come after him? Or on the flip side, would he say, no, or would he say, go ahead and pay taxes to Caesar, and then have the Jews hate him all the more? That was the dilemma they hoped to set up by this question. And his answer, of course, was profound, simply saying, pay whoever you owe, pay him what you owe him. Caesar, pay the poll tax. Whose impression's on it? It's his. Render to Caesar what is Caesar, but remember, you owe your entire existence to God. Render worship to him. Render everything to God. Once again, his questioners were just silenced. Nothing they could do. Then comes the next group, the Sadducees. Verse 18, chapter 12. And what's interesting about the Sadducees, Mark tells us right up front there, is that they say there is no resurrection, and yet they have a question for Jesus about the resurrection. The irony of that. They hope to catch Jesus in a quandary about his own belief in the resurrection, which, by the way, the Pharisees also believed in. The Pharisees believed in the resurrection. And yet, that was not a concern to them. They just wanted to catch Jesus. And Jesus' answer to them here is, which he goes on to further extrapolate, is essentially, you're ignorant of the Scriptures. Now, how would you, let me ask you this. If you're an authority on God's Word, and you are trying to make a point to show that someone else doesn't know what he's talking about, and he turns the tables on you and tells you, you don't even understand the Scriptures. How would you like to be that guy? I mean, that's pretty embarrassing. I know as a teacher, if someone did that to me, I would be absolutely humiliated. And any one of us would. And yet that's what Jesus does. And not only does he say, they are mistaken, verse 24, they are misled, they don't understand the Scripture. He says, verse 27, you are greatly mistaken. I mean, you guys aren't even in the playing field here. So we get the picture here. The context is, one opponent or group of opponents after another coming at Jesus, trying to trap him, trying to bring these questions. It's coming down to the end of his ministry. Things are heating up in Jerusalem. Jesus knows he's about to go to the cross. And here's his opponents that have apparently maybe even orchestrated this barrage of questions to discredit him. And Jesus dismantles them in public. I mean, he just dismantles them in terms of their authority. And it leads to the final and most important question posed to Jesus on that day. And once again, it's one of the members of the scribes. The scribes were legal experts on the Mosaic Law. They were, Matthew calls them a lawyer. Okay? So here comes a scribe. Now the scribes had also opposed Jesus. If you look back in Mark chapter 7, verse 1, the scribes and Pharisees were hooking up to try to oppose Jesus. So here's one of their number. And we're told here that he had stepped forward to ask this question, and Matthew states that he was testing him. Matthew 22, verse 35. Mark, however, indicates that the scribe was sincere in his inquiry. He wanted to know. He saw that Jesus had answered the Sadducees well. And so he wanted to inquire about this question. It was a test. But it was a sincere question nonetheless. And we know that too from Jesus' final response to him when he says, you are not far from the kingdom of God. The way the scribe responds. He's put in a very positive light, even though he's coming as one of Jesus' opponents. The man asks a simple but difficult question. Again, look at our text, verse 28. What commandment is the foremost of all? What commandment is the foremost of all? Which one, Jesus, is the first priority? Which ranks highest? It's a fundamental question of any would-be follower of Christ. Certainly it was important for the nation of Israel. And you know, the question was greatly discussed among the rabbis. There were some 613 commandments, they believed, in the law. 613 in the law of Moses. 248 positive, 365 negative. Can you imagine? Got to remember one for every single day. What do I need to not do today? What do I not do today? What do I not do today? 365 negative commands. 248 positive ones. And they don't know which one's really the most important. All of the commands were considered binding, but some were considered more weightier than others. And so the scribe's question is a good one. We can appreciate that he asked it. Jesus' answer essentially sums up at minimum what we would call the Ten Commandments, if really not all 613, because he boils it all down to these two. Now, again, what I want to do this morning and then going on into next week, beginning now, is consider the first one, and then we'll talk more about the second commandment next time. Notice that both of them flow from the great declaration of the Jews on monotheism. They are both taken from Deuteronomy chapter 6. But verse 4, the great declaration of the Jews, is the starting point for all true religion and ultimately for saving faith in Christ. Jesus begins, you might say, with doctrinal orthodoxy, but it then quickly leads into orthopraxy, correct living based on doctrine. Our behavior should flow from a correct belief in God as one. And ultimately, it should lead us to saving faith in Christ. This is the prerequisite, you might say, to fulfilling the two commands that Jesus gives. Now, Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5, that's where this doctrinal statement and the first command are taken from. There's little change in the wording. If you read Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5 out of the Old Testament, which is based on the Masoretic text, the Hebrew, and compare it to this New Testament, there's not a whole lot that's different. The Septuagint, which was the Greek translation of the Old Testament, is a little different from our Greek New Testament. But nonetheless, it was very similar. Reacting or reciting what is known here in Deuteronomy 6, 4, he recites what's called the Shema. Look at verse 29. Jesus answered, "The foremost is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." The verb translated "hear" is the Hebrew word Shema, in the Hebrew language, that is. And so as the first word of Deuteronomy 6, 4, it became the title. It became the title of the Great Declaration of the Jews. The Shema. It actually included Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 through 9, and 11, 13 to 21, and Numbers 15, 37 to 41. They are all very important portions of the Old Testament. But the Shema was especially this statement, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." The Lord, of course, refers to the covenant name of God. Israel was His covenant people. They uniquely belong to God, the same God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And notice it says that He is our God. He is not the God of the nations, of the Canaanites, the Philistines, the other nations of that time. They worshipped idols. They worshipped demons, ultimately, false gods. He is the God of Israel. And it stresses both the unity of God, but is also perhaps the most clear and succinct affirmation of monotheism in the Bible. The God of Israel is God alone. He is one. He's not two, He's not five, He's not 100, He is one God. The worship of many gods, the affirmation of another name for God like Vishnu or Brahma or Allah or Shiva, whatever, in the end they must be admitted to be false gods. This is God, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. It was something that every pious Jew recited twice a day at minimum, both in the morning and in the evening. It was also written on a miniature scroll. It was placed in what was called a phylactery, the little box that they wore around their head or on their arm. They also placed copies in a mezuzah, which was another small box attached to their doorposts, taking literally what Deuteronomy 6, 9, and so forth talks about. They took it so literal, they just did that. And I know that I told Brian he was giving me preparation here for this message because the youth have been getting this in more detail, which I'm really glad. They've been getting the context of all this in Deuteronomy. But that's what they did. Pious Jews did this. And I believe they still do it today. For obvious reasons, this statement has great significance for the life of every Jew. And yet I would suggest as Christians who also worship the same God, this statement has profound ramifications for our own lives as well. It's important for us too. Because the God of the Jews is the God who came to this earth and revealed himself in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know from the rest of Scripture that God is one, yes, but he is one revealed in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And as we come to understand who Jesus Christ is and then believe in him, as the perfect revelation of God and the one who fulfilled the commandments of God and the one who would go and die on the cross for sinners and rise again from the dead, then we come into a knowledge of true salvation. God is a triunity. And he goes on, the kind of love that God requires of his covenant people is really no less than what God had given them. God loves his people in totality, and he expects his people to love him with totality. They are to love him in the following manner. Here it is, verse 30. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. Herein lies the answer to the scribe's question. Jesus draws the next verse following the Shema, Deuteronomy 6, verse 5. To love God from one's entire being is the greatest command. The word's translated with all. You see that? Four times. With all. With all. With all. Translated four times in English. It's the Greek preposition ek, means out of or from the source. It's together with the adjective halos, whole, complete, entire. And it indicates again the source and the extent of our love for God. Now you think about this. We are to love God from within ourselves with all of ourselves in every one of these areas. And the nouns are stacked up. We are to love God out of a whole heart and out of a whole mind, etc., etc. It is a comprehensive love from out of our entire being as God has loved us in totality. If you look at the four terms individually, briefly, the heart is a very complex term in Scripture. It has a broad reference. It does not merely mean the internal emotions and passions, but it also could refer to the determinations of the will, the thoughts, and intellectual processes. You could call it the central control panel of the person. Together, it is there with the soul. The soul and mind are perhaps more specific. Again, I was borrowing from G. Edmund Hebert here, his commentary. And the mind probably is focused more on the intellectual faculties in man. The soul perhaps stresses the self-conscious part of man. The strength covers all the active powers of the man. In other words, we are to love God completely with everything we have. We might say with every fiber of our being, with all of us, how we think, how we live, with every part of us. It underscores the individual responsibility of each of these sources of love. The pronoun your, notice your is attached to each one, with all your heart, with all your soul, your mind, your strength. That's what the commandment is. Now, with the rest of our time, I want to look into two other things. Three, hopefully, if we have time. First of all, I want us to consider in light of this commandment, what hinders us from loving God as we should? What hinders you from loving God with your total person? And then I also want to consider what does it look like if we are loving God this way, and what are some benefits of that? First of all, let me offer you some hindrances, I believe, to loving God. Start with the opposite of loving God. That's loving the world. 1 John 2:15, you remember this verse. It forbids us to do this. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. That's a scary verse. The love of the Father is not in him. You mean you're not even a Christian if you love the world? That's what it seems to be saying. You say you're a Christian? Do you love the world? 1 John might take issue with that. The world here, of course, refers to the world system, the human society under the power of the devil, evil. It doesn't refer to the created universe, the created order of things, and the beauty of the creation. It's referring to this world system. James 4, verse 4 also warns us, calling his readers adulteresses, and you get the context. Pastor Chris was in that just last week. But the context there is they're arguing, they're quarreling, they want their own thing. They lust, they don't have, they murder, etc. And James says, you adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Do you love the world? Do you make yourself a friend of the world? Because that will hinder you every time from loving God. This is a definitive trait of unbelievers. Loving the world is all they know. It's the antithesis of loving God. And yet, can I just suggest to you that I think this can be a constant temptation for Christians also? It is for me. It is for me. Tempted to love this world. Tempted to just enjoy this world to such an extent that it kind of pushes out love for God. You know, one book I read during my time off is called Worldliness, Resisting the Seduction of a Fallen World. And I thought I'd just read a few excerpts out of it because it's so good. It's one of those books where I would be tempted just to read the whole book to you and just forget my sermon. But let me just read a couple excerpts out of it. Defining worldliness, for one thing. Actually, before I say that, here's what he writes. He writes this. He says, today the greatest challenge facing American evangelicals is not persecution from the world, but seduction by the world. That's an interesting comment. Don't worry about the Muslims overtaking America and coming in and killing us because we're Christians. Worry about the world so seducing your heart that you love it rather than God. Defining worldliness. The book goes on and says, it's loving the values and pursuits of the world that stand opposed to God. More specifically, it is to gratify and exalt oneself to the exclusion of God. It rejects God's rule and replaces it with our own. Goes on, he quotes Joel Beek, who says, the goal of worldly people is to move forward rather than upward, to live horizontally rather than vertically. They seek after outward prosperity rather than holiness. They burst with selfish desires rather than heartfelt supplications. If they do not deny God, they ignore and forget Him, or else they use Him only for their selfish ends. Worldliness is human nature without God. And then he asks these probing questions. Does that description sound familiar? Does it describe you? What are your goals? Do they drive you forward to financial security, more friends, successful kids, a certain position at work, learning a craft or trade? Or do they drive you upward to obeying and glorifying God above all else? What gets you out of bed in the morning? But goes on, says this. Here's a little test. If you're more excited about the release of a new movie or video game than about serving in the local church, if you're drawn to people more because of their physical attractiveness or personality than their character, if you're impressed by Hollywood stars or professional athletes, regardless of their lack of integrity or morality, then you've been seduced by this fallen world. And here's what I love the most, because it really gets to the heart of it. He says this, inspired by the Holy Spirit, John is wisely drawing our attention inside. The root issue is within. Before applying this discernment to the world around us, we must start with ourselves, for the root issue is internal, not environmental. We must learn to discern worldliness where it lurks, inside our hearts. Have you done that? Do you know where you are worldly? Is your heart devoted to loving God or bent toward loving this world? Maybe you're not consciously committed to its values or goals. But have you become so saturated in its music, in its media, in the stuff that it offers, that it's kind of pushed out? Your love for God has been buried under it. The world's so fun, isn't it? I mean, it is fun to be worldly. Let's be honest. It's so much more fun to be worldly than come to church and listen to a sermon. It's so much more fun to hear music that is just rocking out, regardless of the word. Super Bowl halftime show, that's fun stuff. So much more fun than reading my Bible every day, 10 chapters a day, and doing the Grant Horner system. Right? But you know what? We've got to be on guard, folks. Because as soon as we start letting our hearts go that way, before you know it, our love for God starts just getting buried. You know, that's one of the areas in my life that I felt needed to be rooted out. I think that as Christians, we are so prone to enjoying this world. We need to be careful. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with watching a movie. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with turning on and watching a TV program you like. I'm saying, beloved, be careful. Guard your heart. Proverbs 4 says, from it flow the springs of life. Guard it with all diligence. From it flow the springs of life. I'm not saying that you have to avoid every single thing that maybe you enjoy in this world. I'm just saying, be careful. We can abstain from a wholesale approval of the world's values and system and yet find ourselves enjoying various aspects of it a little more than we probably should, and it starts deadening our faith and our joy. Here's another area that hinders us from loving God. You know this one well also, the flesh. The flesh, this is a word that can have a very broad meaning. It can mean to have a non-moral sense, but it also refers to that broad category with reference to the sinful part of us, that unredeemed part of the Christian that is still prone to rebellion against God. Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 and 17. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. Literally, lust of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, for these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. Well, what does your flesh desire that's contrary to the Spirit? You know the list in the following verses: immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these. Don't miss that. In other words, it's not just these sins. It's things like these. It's what the flesh craves after, our sinful flesh. And you can be sure that where these sins are not being confessed and forsaken and repented of, turned away from in your life, then your love for God will be greatly inhibited. In fact, the regular repentance from such sins, I would suggest, is an indicator that you are seeking to love God. As you try to turn away from this and try to follow Christ and change and live for His glory. See if you can relate to these comments by Milton Vincent in his little book, A Gospel Primer. He writes this, quote, though saved, I am daily beset by a sinful flesh that always craves those things that are contrary to the Spirit. These fleshly lusts are vicious enemies, constantly waging war against the good of my soul. Yet they promise me fullness, and their promises are so deliciously sweet that I often find myself giving in to them as if they were friends that have my best interests at heart. He says, on the most basic of levels, I desire fullness, and fleshly lusts seduce me by attaching themselves to this basic desire. They exploit the empty spaces in me, and they promise that fullness will be mine if I give in to their demands. When my soul sits empty and is aching for something to fill it, such deceptive promises are extremely difficult to resist, end quote. Do you relate to that? Extremely difficult to resist. I'm getting a lot of blank stares, which means one of two things. Either you're thinking and you know exactly what I'm talking about, or you are perfect people and I need to be discipled by all of you. You know, Ezekiel speaks of idols of the heart, chapter 14. John Calvin once said about idols of the heart that the heart is like a cauldron always bubbling forth idols. We've got to guard our hearts. Beware of the desire of your flesh and of your heart. But not only worldliness, not only the flesh, but there's another area that hinders us from loving God. 2 Timothy 3, 4, and 5, the pursuit of pleasure, states that in the last days, men will be lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Did you catch that little phrase? Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. You can't be both. Just like you can't love the world and have the love of the Father in you. They're exclusive. Do Christians enjoy legitimate pleasure? Absolutely. God gave pleasure. And legitimate pleasure is from God, and we should be able to praise Him and glorify Him in the midst of the pleasure. But when we become lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, and the context is no doubt sinful pleasure, and anything that we start loving more than God has become sinful at that point anyways, then we're in trouble at that point. This is modern-day American hedonism, right? I mean, this is what America lives for. We are a pleasure-saturated culture. Avoid pain, pursue pleasure, right? Don't be poor, get rich. Why? So you can have more pleasure, more fun. So life can fly by. And I think one of the ways Satan happily keeps unbelievers in their sin is by keeping them so filled with this world and money and pleasure and stuff, at least in America, that they don't even think about their soul. Just don't even worry about that. Don't even think about that. I ask you, is that you? Have you fallen victim or even embraced the spirit of this age that is just pleasure pursuing? Because if so, it's going to undermine your wholehearted love for God, guaranteed. Again, what does such a pursuit tell you about your heart? What are you craving? What are you living for? What do you get up in the morning for? Is it just so you can get that next whatever pleasure it is? Or is it because you really want to love God? What do you desire that you cannot live without? Because those are the things that are going to hinder you from loving God as you should. Let me give you a couple more to consider. Pride. And pride is such a broad category. It's far too broad because everything you could say is a result of pride. I was read a little part of what John Piper wrote on his blog. He took 8 months off. I only got two, right? I only took two. He took 8 months away and then came back to the church. But he was wrestling with sins in his life. And he talks about sins like anger, sullenness, selfishness, self-pity. And then he makes an interesting comment. He says, all species of pride. Pride is at the root of virtually all our sin. Pride, it can cripple our love for God by the simple fact that God will be opposed to us, right? James 4, 6, 1 Peter 5, 5. God is opposed to the proud but gives grace to the humble. And it's difficult, I would suggest, it's difficult to love someone with your whole being who is in opposition to you, isn't it? C.J. Mahaney writes in his book, Humility, on this matter of pride. And he writes about Jonathan Edwards, which is somewhat interesting. And he quotes from Edwards here because Edwards, as you know, was the great 18th century theologian. Probably is really tagged as the greatest American theologian ever produced in this country. And Edwards called pride, quote, the worst viper that is in the heart and the greatest disturber of the soul's peace and sweet communion with Christ, end quote. Mahaney says he ranked pride as the most difficult sin to root out and the, quote, most hidden, secret, and deceitful of all lusts, end quote. I mean, pride is dangerous. It lies within. He quotes Edwards again as saying, quote, what a foolish, silly, miserable, blind, deceived, poor worm am I when pride works. Mahaney goes on, talks about how it brings down leaders. And yet, God is in the business of unmasking our pride, isn't He? Helping us to see it. He writes, by unmasking pride as well as introducing us to humility, our greatest friend, God is laying out for us the path to true greatness, a path that we will see most clearly in our Savior's life and death. And he goes on to talk about that in his book. Beware of pride. I would ask you, can you identify it in your life? You know, it takes on so many different forms. Pride leads us to thinking more highly of ourselves than we ought to. It manifests itself in domineering over others rather than servant leadership, talking over people rather than listening, seeking to control every facet of life rather than trusting humbly in the Lord. Beware of pride. It will blind you to sin that will cripple your faith. And it is a sin itself. One more, the fear of man. Fear of man in all its various forms. Some of you might say, well, hey, I don't fear anyone. Man, I don't fear nobody. I'm talking about fear of man. Really? Okay. You mean to tell me you never worry about what others think of you? You never find yourself trying to please someone to win their approval rather than God's approval? Sure you don't do that? Never? That was the problem some of the leaders had who believed in Jesus. They were fearful of the Pharisees. John 12:43 states, for they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. It's the antithesis of loving God, of having His approval. You'd rather have man's approval. I want them to think I look so good. I want them to think I have a great family and my sermons are perfect and my life is all in order and everything's good. Keeping up that front. Again, what is it? It's a heart issue. I'm not saying that we shouldn't have a concern that we present ourselves in a way that will honor the Lord. But there's a heart issue there. If you're more concerned about what other people think about you than what God thinks about you, and you live in that fear, that's a problem. I confess I was a little bit surprised but happy to find that after I had thought through these five hindrances to loving God, J.C. Ryle, I was looking at J.C. Ryle's book, Thoughts for Young Men, he listed three of these 125 years ago in his great little book in the chapter entitled Dangers Facing Young Men. And he lists these five. Here's some dangers, young men, you guys that are 10, 12, 14, 16, 18, 20, 25, on up. The sin of pride, the love of pleasure, fear of others' opinions. Three of the five that I had just come up with. And also, he adds, thoughtlessness and lack of consideration. That's just flat out not having love because we're thoughtless and we don't consider others. And a scornful contempt of religion. Young men, beware. But can I not say, beloved, all of us need to beware? You know, these are some of the things that I've had to wrestle with over the past few months in my own heart. I'm not saying that I had some hidden sins in my life that I refused to repent of. I didn't. I don't, by God's grace. But I recognize some areas that I needed to work on, that I needed to change, that I needed to attack. And, you know, I've come to see more clearly the struggles of my own heart and my own flesh. I know that the areas where I need to be on guard, and I know where God's been really working to change me and help me to grow and see and do whatever I can and to try to grow in those areas. I want to love God more completely this year than I did last. And I ask you, do you want that? Who or what do you love more than God? Consider one more thing as we get, I need to start winding down here. And that is, how do we demonstrate love for God with our whole being? How do we do that? Well, in light of the four aspects that Jesus talks about of the whole person, let's begin where God does. First, obedience from the heart. Not merely from obligation. Romans 6:17 talks about that they had come to the point of obedience from the heart. Romans 6:17, you could get that verse. How do you tell that you are obeying from the heart? Well, first of all, your motives. Your motives are right before the Lord. You don't need to be noticed or commended for your obedience. You don't follow rules out of guilt or selfish gain or out of delight in and love for the world, but out of delight for God, out of love for God and for your neighbor. Again, we'll look more at that next week. Remember what Jesus said in John 14:15, if you love me, you'll what? You will keep my commandments. That's how we show love for Christ. That's how we show love for God. As God, he could call them my commandments, unlike any other man. If you love God, you'll keep his commandments. 1 John 5:3 says, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. A second area where we can show love for God is attention given to your soul. Remember Mark 8, verses 36 and 37, a very familiar passage. Jesus says there, for what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Again, J.C. Ryle warns young men in that same book, in the chapter titled General Counsels to Young Men. He writes this is so good. For another thing, never forget that nothing is so important as your soul. I don't care if you're young or old, listen to this. Your soul is eternal, it will live forever. Beloved, if Harry Wilson didn't care for his soul, I would not be a happy camper today trying to talk at his funeral. I'd do it, but I couldn't do it with the same kind of joy. He cared for his soul. It will live forever. The world and all that it contains shall pass away. The firm, solid, beautiful, well-ordered as it is, the world shall come to an end. He goes on, he says, young man, God is no respecter of persons. He regards no man's coat or wallet or rank or position. He sees not with man's eyes. He says, God does not look at riches, titles, learning, beauty, or anything of the kind. One thing only God does look at, and that is the never-dying soul. He measures all men by one standard, one measure, one test, one criterion, and that is the condition of their souls. Do not forget this. Keep in view, morning, noon, and night, the interests of your soul. Rise up each day desiring that it may prosper. Lie down each evening inquiring of yourself whether it has really made progress. Ask yourself, have I benefited my soul today by how I lived, by how I interacted with people, by my decisions, by my thought life, by my words? Do you give attention to your soul? Are you spiritually oriented? Where do you invest the most effort? Like those questions in the beginning, what do you wish for? What do you seek after? What do you crave? Care more about gaining the world or for your soul? Those who want to love God with all their heart are going to care for their soul. Came home one night. We had been witnessing to our neighbor at times. The kids had tried to witness to him. I tried to talk to him a couple times. 42-year-old guy, divorced. Had fun stuff of the world, toys, had family around, had a daughter. Thought he had the world by the tail. Had Christian friends that told him about how good marriage can be. He, of course, was divorced and just could tell he was pretty miserable in that area. But just kind of thought he had the world by the tail. I come home one night, and the coroner's in front of his house. What happened? Oh, he's dead. He's died, massive heart attack, 42. He's pretty young to have a massive heart attack. But he did, and he was dead, and that was it. He didn't care for his soul. What a tragedy to not give attention to your soul. Beloved, don't do that. And if you really love God, you're going to be most concerned for your soul. I need to wrap up. Transformation of mind. Are you spiritually minded? Might jot down Colossians 3:2, Romans 12:2. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. What about your affections? There's a fourth one. Are they strongly directed toward God? Jonathan Edwards talked about your affections. I had something to read from him. I'll have to save it. Do you trust in God? Do you hope in God? Do you find your strength in God? Are you delighting in God? Do you desire God? These are all manifestations of a heart that is devoted to loving God. Beloved, let that be the case for every one of us. As we think about going into this week, are you caring for your soul? I challenge you, search your heart on this and cry out to God to help you to yield to His Spirit. If you know Him as your Savior and your Lord, Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior, cry out to Him that He will help you to yield to Him by His Spirit to work in your heart, that you might live out the gospel in your life throughout the week as you seek to love God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this passage. We know, God, that we fail and we fall short. And yet we want to be growing more and more, learning to love You with our whole being. God, would You grant us the grace and mercy and help us to do so, we pray. For Your glory and honor, in Jesus' name, amen.